Church family, if you would take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning our text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are in verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Well, as you find your place in your Bible, I want you to think about what it might have been like to live in first century Corinth, especially as a Christian. If you were living in the first century among the Corinthians, it would not have been uncommon for you to hear comments, especially by folks who had been around for a while, like, you know, the world seems to be changing so fast. Think back 10 or 20 years ago. So much has changed. Things would not even be recognizable to the generation prior to us. They would hardly be able to recognize things. Things are shifting so rapidly. We hear things like that in our own generation, and rightly so. Things change rapidly. We use words like revolution to describe massive shifts in the cultural landscape. We have had industrial revolutions and sexual revolutions. Corinth had been through several revolutions of their own. And on the other side, at the time Paul is writing, they had emerged as a proud, enterprising, self-indulgent society, one that gloried in human achievement. And if you were one of those Christians living there at that time, you would have no doubt been thinking about the challenge of reaching that society and that culture for Christ. Can the gospel really break into a world that is so thoroughly secularized? Maybe an even bigger question. Can God really use a person like me, of little account, to bring that about, to bring glory to Christ's name, and to transform a culture for the glory of Jesus Christ? We have been looking at somewhat of a sustained argument that Paul makes, where he has been insisting that the gospel has something to say to a world like this, that the gospel continues to be the power of God, the wisdom of God, to a lost and dying world. But he has been equally insistent that the power and the wisdom of God doesn't look like the power and the wisdom of the world. What the world understands to be wisdom is not at all what God counts as wisdom. Namely, the cross of Jesus Christ, the truth that God has revealed in his Son, that he has revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Paul's made this point along the way to say that it's not just that the world has different values than the Christian does, but that the message of the cross stands in opposition to the message of the world, to the values of the world. That Christ crucified stands in contradiction to the world's perception of strength and wisdom. It was at the cross, Paul says, that God made foolish the wisdom of the world by sending his Son forth to suffer and to die in the place of needy sinners. It was at the cross God destroyed the wisdom of the wise. Last week together we saw the way we said that Paul really looked at the Corinthians, and he said that they were Exhibit A in this argument. We looked at the way the cross finds its outworking in the lives of God's people. Paul says, not many of you were wise. You weren't powerful or of noble birth. Instead, what did God do? Well, he chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might be able to boast in the presence of God. Well, this week we're looking at Exhibit B. And what is Exhibit B? Well, it's Paul. It's Paul himself. He turns his attention to his own ministry, and he reflects on the kind of person that God uses to accomplish his saving purposes. So you have the foolishness of the cross over against the wisdom and the power of the world. Then you have God's surprising choice of the foolish and the weak as the people he saves. Today, it's the weak and the fearful as the ones through whom God makes his power known. That's the line of thought. That is the progression to Paul's argument. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know at the outset that this is a passage that holds so much power, encouragement, and hope as we think about being his witnesses, as we think about sharing the good news of the gospel in a thoroughly secularized world, in a world that has so much in common with first century Corinth. So turn your hearts with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Well, there was a Sunday morning in 19th century London when a young man came into the church where Charles Spurgeon was preaching, asking to talk with the minister. In fact, he was quite insistent about this. He was hoping to be admitted into Spurgeon's pastor's college. And he told Spurgeon that he had a very remarkable case, the likes of which probably had never been seen before. Spurgeon did talk to him that morning, and he politely explained to this young man that they didn't have any room in the pastor's college at the present, but that he'd be happy to consider his situation for the future. And so Spurgeon asked his secretary to bring a copy of the application to give it to the young man, and the young man brought that home. Well, the next day, on Monday morning, he appeared again, and Spurgeon said he brought all of the questions answered in a most extraordinary manner. And so these are Spurgeon's words. He says, "As to books, he claimed to have read all ancient and modern literature, and after giving an immense list, he added, 'This is merely a selection. I have read most extensively in all departments.' As to his preaching, he could produce the highest testimonials, but hardly thought they would be needed, as a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. His surprise was great when I said, 'Sir, I am obliged to tell you that I cannot receive you.' 'Why not, sir?' 'I will tell you plainly. You are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us.' He looked at me very severely and said with dignity, 'Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind such as is rarely seen, I am refused admittance into your college?' 'Yes,' I replied, 'for that very reason.'" That is something of what Paul is saying in our passage today. He is adamantly, insistently working against the mentality that the power of the gospel hinges on the talent of the speaker, that its fruitfulness in the souls of men rises and falls in accordance with the eloquence of the one who proclaims it. And so in verse 1, Paul begins by saying, "I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." When Paul arrived into Corinth, oratorical skill was not what he brought to the table an air of sophistication was not what he was known by. On the contrary, what does he say? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice, by the way, the clarity that Paul has about his mission, about his purpose. He knew what was essential, and he knew what was dispensable. He knew what had to be kept at the center and what needed to be rejected. He understands his task, and he wanted his listeners to understand it as well. And so he says, when I came to you, I put all of my energy into making the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who was nailed to a cross of wood, known. The ESV says, I decided. I really like the word resolve, something like that better. That gets across the force of Paul's statement that he made it his determination to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who canceled the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. That is the message Paul came to preach. He came to preach Christ, the first and the last, the one who died and, behold, is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of life and of death. This was Paul's settled commitment. He was single-minded. He was focused on one thing to the exclusion of everything else. There were no substitutes. There were no supplements. And he never got tired of that message. When Paul preached, if you came to listen to him, you could expect to hear the gospel in some way, shape, or form, week in and week out. That is what you were going to hear every time that he opened his mouth, and he resolved to make that gospel known in a plain, straightforward kind of way, without lofty speech, without wisdom. Now, brothers and sisters, there are a couple of points of clarification that are in order here. First, I don't think anyone would argue that Paul was a master orator. He was a highly skilled writer. In fact, you can see that even as you read this letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians. Read Romans, and you can see his skillfulness quite clearly. He was trained by one of the leading Jewish rabbis of the day, and he put those skills into practice. As you read his epistles, you can see him draw on standard classic forms of rhetoric and philosophy. He uses literary devices, metaphor, parody, humor. He interacts with leading philosophical schools of thought. He tries to persuade. So Paul isn't suggesting that carefully reasoned speech or precision in communication are out of order. He is not celebrating inarticulateness. Being untrained is not a virtue. Dispassionate communication is not something that he's rejoicing in. Neither is he saying that he was incapable of these things, lofty speech and wisdom. It's not that superiority of speech was somehow beyond his grasp, that he just didn't have these skills. What is he saying? Well, he made a conscious decision not to rely on these things, not to rely on human eloquence or cleverness of speech as he went about the work of the gospel. This is not where Paul's confidence was. He was also concerned not to use manipulative techniques to try to engender some kind of response out of his listeners. You know this very well. Lofty speech, the wisdom of the world, can get a response. And we've all seen this happen. We've all seen public speakers, even Christian leaders, who know how to use words, who know how to string words and phrases together in such a way that it gets a response out of their audience. But it's manipulative. And the response that it generates terminates on the speaker, on the one who is speaking. It puts all of the focus on man and not on the Lord. Paul does not want this to happen as the gospel goes forth. He does not want people to walk away saying, "What an amazing speaker," but rather, "What an amazing Savior. What an amazing God. What amazing grace has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is unlike any other word that I've heard before." He wants them to glory in the Savior, not in the speaker. And so he didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. Now, look at how he did come. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about the Apostle Paul, but I would venture to guess that a wimpy, insecure, weak, and fearful man is probably not what comes to mind. But Paul gives us the inside scoop here. He gives us his own firsthand testimony on the kinds of things that he was dealing with internally when he came to Corinth. And he says, "First, I was with you in weakness." Probably this encompasses all kinds of weakness. We know that Paul was afflicted with various physical challenges when he came to Galatia. He was actually detained there because of a bodily ailment. In 2 Corinthians, he gives this that famous rehearsal of all of the trials and afflictions that he had endured. Countless beatings. He says he was often near death. 5 times he had received the 40 lashes less one. He was beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, in constant danger, hungry, thirsty, sleepless. Now, don't you think that this would have had an effect on his physical well-being? I should think so. At the end of that litany, he also adds the mental pressures that he was facing, the things that he dealt with because of his anxiety for all of the churches, caring for all of these flocks of the Lord. Well, he says here that he also dealt with fear and much trembling, not just a little trembling, but much trembling. Some look at this and they think that Paul experienced fear and trembling over the idea that he had been called to make the gospel known, that he was overwhelmed with the enormity of the task that God had entrusted him to speak of his name. And it may carry some of that idea, but don't over-spiritualize this. Paul was fearful, and he was fearful for good reason. If you remember, again, from Acts chapter 18, that passage describes when Paul first came into Corinth. It says that when he initially came to them, that he was mocked, and he was reviled publicly. In fact, he was attacked. He was dragged before the tribunal. Acts 18 tells us that Jesus had to appear to him one night in a vision, and these were the opening words that Christ spoke to him. He said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you." Now, otherwise, no doubt, Paul would have given up. He would have been very afraid. So just looking in the mirror, Paul had a lot to get him down. His comportment, the way he carried himself, was unimpressive. He was very much aware of his limitations, his inadequacies, and the Bible makes clear that this wasn't just his perspective, it wasn't just internal. He had left such a lackluster impression on the Corinthians that apparently they didn't hesitate to say what they thought of him. In 2 Corinthians, he quotes their own words as saying, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." So the great Apostle Paul, the one that we revere and admire, he was not the kind of speaker whose his delivery just left people in awe. There weren't droves of people flocking to see him in stadiums, hoping to get the chance to see him and hear him in public. Here is a man who, in so many words, says that his knees were knocking when he got up to speak in front of others. But I want you to just mark this in your minds. Notice here, not only does God choose the weak and the insignificant in the world, but he uses them as his instruments. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to hold this passage in your mind, but think about your own lives and think about the encouragement that this provides you in your own personal evangelism. As you hear Paul describe his fear, his weakness, his insecurity, his trembling, is there something there that you can identify with? Does his inadequacies resonate with you at all? Brothers and sisters, God is pleased to use clay pots to make his message, his saving purposes, known. And the fearful, and the trembling. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Where is the surpassing power? It's God. It's in the treasure that is held within jars of clay. So there's this very great contrast between the glory of the vessel and the glory of the treasure. The glory of the pot and the glory of what that pot holds. God uses weak, fearful saints to glorify his name. And he's pleased to use those who openly confess as much, who openly confess their weakness. In fact, humility is a prerequisite for fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Humility is a prerequisite for fruitful ministry. And we're looking at the testimony of a man this morning who was caught up into the third heaven, who was caught up into paradise, and yet he had nothing to say about that encounter, nothing to say about that experience. What did he say? He said, "On my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses." How much do we talk about our weaknesses? How ready are we to share our fears and our faults, our insecurities, our incapacities? These are the kinds of vessels that God loves to fill and use. A person who is able to say with Paul, "I am weak, I am fearful, I tremble, but I will open my mouth for Jesus." A man who can say that is infinitely more useful to God than someone who is immensely talented, who is a gifted public speaker, but is full of pride, full of self-importance, full of arrogance. Paul owned his weaknesses. He owned his fears, but he chose to open his mouth anyway. Chrysostom, the early church father, he said of Paul, "I, for my part, on this account, admire Paul, because being in fear, and not simply in fear, but even in trembling at his perils, he so ran as ever to keep his crown." He confessed his weaknesses. He confessed his trembling. But he kept running. He kept opening his mouth. And God blessed that. God bore so much fruit out of Paul's simple obedience to the gospel. Now, look with me at verse 4. Paul goes on. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I want you to, just looking at your Bible, notice the connection Paul makes at the beginning of verse 4. Notice the way he holds together his speech and his message. One of those deals with content, and the other with method. And yet the two are inseparable. The word of the cross, Paul says, has bearing on both. Both on what we say and on how we say it. Now, when it came to Paul's message, we've already seen what he said there, that he resolved to know Christ and him crucified. Folly, as far as the world is concerned, utter foolishness in the eyes of the world. But he says that the same is true when it came to his speech. When Paul talks about his speech here, he is getting at something vitally important when he says that his speech was not in plausible words of wisdom. In the same way that his message did not register on the world's scale of wisdom, neither did his manner of speech. Neither did the methodologies, if you will, that he employed. In many ways, the manner of speech that Paul used was the opposite of what the Corinthian culture was looking for. Again, we're talking about a world that was engrossed in rhetoric and sophistry. Think about a first century version of TED Talks today. Into that context came weak and fearful Paul. He wasn't sophisticated. There was nothing particularly attractive about his approach. But the issue here isn't just that Paul's delivery didn't resonate with them. It wasn't that he was out of touch with the culture, or that with a little bit of training that he could learn how to reach an ever-changing world. No, he understood full well the cultural ethos, the values of the world, and he repudiated them. He repudiated the values of those world. He refused to accommodate himself to the cultural expectations of the day. He renounced the idea that the message of the cross should be communicated in plausible words of wisdom. You see what he's saying here? The message that we proclaim, Jesus Christ and him crucified, it has bearing not just on the content, in terms of the what we proclaim, what we resolve to know, but how we proclaim it. The word of the cross must inform both the message we proclaim and the methods we use to proclaim it. So Paul would have emphatically rejected that worn-out slogan, "The message stays the same, but the method changes." The method matters. God cares about how his gospel is proclaimed. Christ crucified speaks of strength and weakness. It says that the way up is down. It happens through humiliation, glory through suffering. And that theme is to be reflected in our proclamation. And so we do not go out into the world, brothers and sisters, looking to inner reserves of strength within us or the skillfulness of human speech, but in humble reliance on the power of God. Where did Paul get his confidence? Well, he says his speech and his message were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Paul spoke not with lofty words or wisdom, his message was confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit who was present in him and with him. And that is where our hope is. That is where the hope of transformed lives is found. The word demonstration it's a technical, legal term used in the court of law. Paul is saying, "This is my proof." The proof is not in my oratorical finesse. It's not even in my ability to win an argument, to go out into the public square and to prove myself over an opponent. The proof is in the power of the Holy Spirit to convince hearts and minds of the veracity of the gospel, the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, and to grant a new heart, to give a heart of flesh, or there was a heart of stone before. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. Our words cannot accomplish that. But the Spirit can. The Spirit is the one who changes hearts and minds. And when the gospel is spoken plainly, humbly in simple faith that it will be counted as righteousness to those who believe in his death and resurrection, there is a power that attends that message that goes far beyond human words, far beyond our ability to string together the right combination of words that we think is going to be able to persuade someone else. The Holy Spirit is with us, and not just in the pulpit, not just with a missionary on the field, but with you in your home speaking to your children, with you knocking on your neighbor's door. Young people, as you go into schools and meet classmates that are far from the Lord, there the Holy Spirit is with you with all of his life-transforming, saving power. Well, that is all the proclamation, all the authentication that we need. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul echoes the same idea. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We used to use an old-fashioned word to describe that way of preaching. It's unction. The Holy Spirit working through the plain proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. That's all that we need. In fact, without that, nothing is going to happen. There will be no change. Nothing in our lives will transform. No soul will be converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to go on to say later on in chapter 2 in verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, do we think that we are going to whittle away at the mind of the natural man by sheer cleverness of speech, by a better delivery, through mere words, bring the dead to life? No, but the Spirit can, and he will. Now, brothers and sisters, the contemporary application of this passage to Christian culture today cannot be overestimated. It cannot be overstated. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today needs to seriously ask this question. Does our methodology and the manner of our ministry highlight or detract from the cross? Is it dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit or on gimmicks, polish, personality, the idol of cultural relevance? That's what plausible words of wisdom was in the first century. If Paul's aim had been to be relevant, he could have easily been so. He could have easily given them what they wanted. What we need today, though, is not a more sophisticated delivery. It isn't slicker presentations, better communication techniques. It isn't flashier presentations, greater professionalism, better lighting or fog machines in our church. It is a wholehearted reliance on the power of the gospel, the work of the Spirit of God, to save sinners. That is what the church needs to come back to. Brothers and sisters, the power of the gospel does not hinge on your eloquence, and it's not hampered by your weakness. Paul was a very weak man. He was fearful in many ways, but the Spirit of God was with them. You remember what God said to him when Paul raised the issue of his weakness with the Lord. Three times he pleaded with the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. What did God say? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God looked at Paul and he said, I am not hampered by your weakness. It is my grace that will meet you in your need. Brothers and sisters, you have the very same hope today. I want to encourage you to take this passage and to appropriate it in your own life, to think about your neighbors, to think about your loved ones. Young people, think about your classmates, the people you feel most inadequate to speak to. Now think about what Paul is saying here. It is the message that you declare and the Spirit who is with you that holds the power. It's not the messenger. It's not you. That brings us to verse 5. This is Paul's purpose statement. This is the heartbeat of his argument. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul put his trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted the faith of his listeners to be in the same place, the power of God unto salvation. If a man's faith is in the messenger and not the message, what happens when that man fails? That faith is going to unravel, isn't it? If your faith is in the persuasive abilities of a speaker, what happens when a more sophisticated or a more eloquently spoken leader comes along? Well, your faith is shaken. That's what happens when you have a man-centered ministry. And this is why we have to be zealous to keep the message of the cross front and central in our ministry. Again, what an encouragement and a hope this is to those who have been entrusted with the gospel. Now, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus, that is you. You have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are called, been given power to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Every Christian. Well, this is also a great challenge to us. It's an encouragement, yes, but it's also a challenge. It is a challenge to weak and fearful Christians, to be about the work of making disciples, to proclaim Jesus Christ, and to do so trusting in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's one of the great lessons of this passage. Paul is aware of his limitations. Yes, he is conscious of his inadequacies. He is conscious of his fears, but he's not paralyzed by them. In his weakness and insecurity, what is he doing? Well, he is pouring his life out for others. He is walking in obedience to the gospel, opening his mouth. He is not turning in on himself. He goes on speaking. You are not the first believer to be overly self-aware of your fears and your inadequacies about as you think about going out into the world and opening your mouth for the Savior. Long before Paul, there was Jeremiah. He said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Young people, students, how many of you think to yourself, well, Lord, I'm not ready yet. One day I will be ready, but I'm not yet now. I don't know enough. I'm but a youth. I don't have all of the answers. I'm not comfortable being out in front of people. Before Jeremiah, there was Moses in Exodus 4. Moses says, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Isaiah, he said, My lips are unclean. Well, God had enlisted them. He worked through them. He sanctified their lives for his glory. And he's enlisted us. He's enlisted you to go, to be his witnesses, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, your mouth filled with good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, let's pray together. Bow your hearts with me. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. Father, thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who has opened up our eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, of his saving grace, Lord, of your mercy toward us. Lord, we've been challenged and convicted by this passage today. Father, we pray that it would be our single, solitary determination to know Jesus Christ and him crucified to the exclusion of everything else. Lord, that all of our hope and confidence would be in his saving power. Lord, that we would not look to our own abilities to be able to put words together in the right way, but God, that we would trust in the power of you. Lord, in your saving, redeeming, transforming power. Lord, I thank you that the Holy Spirit continues to be with your people today. Lord, that we have received power to be your witnesses. Father, I pray that you would use us as weak and sinful men, fearful men, Lord, to make the good news of Jesus Christ known. Lord, on our own streets, in our own families, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, we pray that we would be humble. Humble about our weaknesses and inadequacies, but that we'd also be obedient. Lord, that we would open our mouths. Father, we pray that you would use the proclamation of the gospel in the lives of men and women and children to bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.